Well, I do greet you this morning in the name of Jesus. It's a joy to be here, gathered with the house of God in this place. For an opening scripture, you can turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We'll be reading Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll bow our heads for a word of prayer. Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He shall have mercy upon us. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. And Lord, let us pray that you would enlarge our hearts to be able to understand your word. Father, there's something in this verse about the way that servants relate to their masters. Something about a heart posture there. Lord, I pray you'd open our eyes to that here this morning. Father, I pray that you would take these few thoughts and would you minister them in a way to the congregation that they get way more out of it than the little bit that I've said this morning. Father, speak to us, open your word to us, give us liberty and freedom here this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we read those several verses because there's a heart posture in those words that we like to talk about here this morning. I see a few visitors here with us. Welcome, glad to have you here. I'm going to read two more verses, and in the meantime, you can be turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read three different verses here that all contain different parts of the title, different elements, different maybe contributing thoughts. The first one comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Brother Paul, you alluded to this when this is coming right after Moses is recounting what happened there in the book of Exodus at the Mount Sinai. And we're going to break in verse 29. And this is a cry that is coming from the heart of God. And he says, through Moses in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there was such an heart in them. Oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So hold that thought. This is God's heart. Now we're going to turn over to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, another piece to the puzzle, another part to the title of today's message. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I hope you're there in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 3 through verse 11, so a nice long read here. I wonder if we could stand to our feet and read that together. That way we get it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 11. Altogether, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. You may be seated. And so the third piece to today's title comes out of this passage, how Paul is desiring of the church that they would grow more and more in love. In love for the Lord Jesus. And then out of that, he exhorts them that they would approve things that are excellent. So we have one piece here, a heart cry from God. Oh, that they would have a heart to serve me, to obey me. Yes. Proverbs says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And then we have this third dynamic of pursuing the things that are excellent. So what do these verses have in common? Today's message was sparked by I was listening to an audiobook by R.T. Kendall. And hold on tight, because I might lose you here for a moment. I think you'll get back on the track after a little bit. R.T. Kendall wrote a book called Total Forgiveness, in which he teaches the absolute necessity of totally forgiving. Like, no exceptions. You must forgive. And I really appreciate that. I think it's a doctrine, as he said it, that is commonly known by the church, but not commonly practiced. And I was being very motivated and inspired by this. I was listening to the audio version of it. And then we came to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer that we should pray that the Father would forgive us our debts, just as we forgive our debtors. And then afterwards it says, for if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. And I believe that every one of us knows what that means. It means just that. In fact, Jesus tells a parable about the man who was forgiven that great debt and then goes his way and takes his brother by the neck. And in the end, that man is no longer forgiven for the very things he had been forgiven for. Yes. And so I'm a firm believer that our sins can come back upon our own shoulders. Yes. Well, at this juncture, I discovered that R.T. was actually a Calvinist. And I don't have very much room in my heart for Calvinism. Yes. That's a big pill for me to swallow. And the reason I found that out is R.T. went about to explain Matthew chapter 6 based on a reward system, based on a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 3, that it's not talking about a heaven or hell issue here. It's talking about whether or not you get to heaven with all your works burned up or you have a bunch of reward. And I think most of us would practically shut someone off like that, and probably rightfully so. However, I found that in my heart, as I listened to that, I do not believe in Calvinism. I withstand Calvinism. something came to my mind as I was listening to that, and I thought, well, RT, if it's not a sin issue, then what's the point of having this discussion? Why are we even writing about such a subject? I found that in my own thinking pattern, if I was going to talk to someone about unforgiveness in their life, probably the point that I would land on really solidly would be that very point. Listen, you have got to get your own sins forgiven. And if you aren't willing to forgive this person, then God's not going to forgive you. And that's right, and that's good. But here's a man who spent who knows how much of his life writing a book about the importance of a subject that is not a heaven or hell issue to him. So I thought, I'm going to listen a little further, and I'm going to see, what does he find motivating to persuade people that they must deal with unforgiveness in their life if this is just a matter of getting all your works burned up but still being saved? And he went on, and he talked about how God hates ingratitude. And he talked about many other things, but the main point that settled in my own heart is, here is a man who has moved beyond the place of whether or not this subject is going to take me to hell or not. And he is motivated by a desire to please God. And he looks at the scripture and he says, this is something that God is not pleased with. And without making it a sin issue, a heaven or hell issue, he found motivation in desiring to have God's pleasure upon his life, that God would be pleased with him. And as I meditated on that, I realized that this is probably a common trait with almost every one of the great men of faith throughout history, many of which have been Calvinist. And yet, they have found motivation, I believe, in desiring to please God. And so, leave the Calvinist part out of this, okay? That's just where it got sparked for me. But I began to think about my own life and my own thought process and how quickly I need to make something a heaven or hell issue in order to find motivation to change. And so this morning, as we meditate together, the title of our thoughts here is going to be simply, a heart to please. Can I spell that correct? Amen. So this morning we want to talk about a heart to please. And as those that have soundly rejected Calvinism, we believe that we can lose our salvation. We believe that as a believer, we can make choices in our life that ultimately separate us from God, and we can be lost. We believe that here this morning. Amen. And there should be motivation that is found by that fact. Yes. We should be terrorized to be bound by sin, because just because you said a sinner's prayer does not give you access into heaven.
That's right. Amen.
That is true. That is good. That is right. And yet I wonder this morning if that is a mature Christian approach to life. Is it God's heart that we live our entire life making choices based off of, is this simply going to get me into heaven, or am I going to be lost over this choice? Is that God's heart? I want to consider this morning our marriages. I think every one of us in this room believes that marriage is for life. We do not believe in divorce. None of us question whether or not our wife or our husband is going to leave us. In a sense, we believe in the security of our marriages. In a sense, we view our marriages in some way like the Calvinists view salvation. And I don't agree with Calvinism, okay? But in a sense, we do. We believe that way about our marriages, rightfully so. Now, I want you to think about people who are outside of the kingdom that do believe in divorce. Imagine how well a marriage would go if the only deciding factor in daily life and daily decision is, will my wife or my husband leave me over this choice that I'm about ready to make? Imagine if that was the governing thought process that went through their mind. Is this going to be a make it or break it for my marriage? How good is that marriage going to be? Not good at all. Do you think that it will end in divorce? Likely so, if that is the thought process of what guides that marriage. And so as people of God, as people who have soundly believe in the sanctity of marriage, and that we need to live marriage for the rest of our life, we have to find motivation somewhere else, do we not? Yeah. And what is that? What is that dynamic that makes a good, healthy, strong marriage? Is it not the simple desire to please the other? Is it not this issue right here that when you come into marriage and you don't make every decision based off of whether this is going to make it or break it in the relationship, but you just want to make the other happy. You want to make the other person pleased. That is the recipe for a long-lasting, happy marriage. Amen. I wonder how many of us operate on the principle that because we believe that God can reject us. How many of us live on that fence where every decision we make is based off of, is God going to reject me or not over this? Does the Bible say that I'll go to hell for this issue or not? And then, depending how we feel about that, then we just go on our merry way living our lives. And yet, when a relationship is the pursuit, we all understand that this is how we should live. We want to have a close fellowship with our wife or our husband, so we want to please them. I believe that this principle helps us to mature in our Christian life. We stop living by the letter of the law, by trying to check the right boxes and still get what we want. And instead, we seek to please and we surpass the law. My dear wife knows that I like honey cookin' cake. I've never had to ask her to make it. It just happens. It seems like more frequently than it should. Because she longs to please me. Now, I could probably be pleased if I would have to mention it occasionally. But I think what really sparks love is when there's no need to ask. It just happens. And we know that about human relationships. We know that is what makes close relationships in our lives. But I believe that this is part of what makes mature Christians as well. That they don't have to wait until God runs them down and says, you got to do this or else you're going to go to hell. They seek to understand the heart of God and do it. Children, it seems like in a child's early life, they learn a lot by touching the hot stove, by finding out what gets them in trouble. And I find that in our journey of child training, by God's grace, we may be crossing this little hump here where instead of just being motivated by the threat of a spanking, there's something that connects within the heart that says, I want to see Daddy happy. Amen. Not just, if I don't obey, I'm going to get a spanking. But actually, when all of a sudden, Daddy comes in the door and, Daddy, you want some water? Or I made you some tea, or this, or that. Because there's a heart to please. That's the goal of our Christian life. That we get to the point where it's, God, I want to do this for you. God, I want to serve you in this area. God, I want to, is there something I could do for your kingdom? Yes. Instead of, if you don't do this and this and this, you're not going to inherit eternal life. Okay. And the will's not broken. It's just kind of waiting for the thumb to let off again. This was God's desire in the Old Testament, I believe. Yes. Thus, God cried, oh, that there was such an heart in them. Amen. God was longing for a people who would recognize all that He did for them and out of love just long to serve Him, long to do His commandments, long to fulfill the law, not out of duty, but out of recognizing we were slaves in Egypt. He set us free. We just want to serve Him. What was the requirements? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's done before you ask. Yes. But instead, that's not what happened. Because there was not a regenerated heart. Instead, we find attitudes like we see in Luke chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou answerest right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, we have a tendency to play lawyer yes. with God's law. Yes. Yeah. Okay, so you want me to do this, and you want me to do this, and you want me to do this, and this, and is there any way I could check all of these boxes and still get some of my own freedom here? So is there a way that I could love the Lord my God with all my heart, love my neighbor as myself, and it only be limited to a certain category of people as neighbors? That would be amazing. If we could do that, then we would have some area over here for freedom. And it completely voids what God's heart was. He longed for a people who had a heart to please Him, who came to the Word of God and said, oh, He says to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Absolutely. Look what all He's done for me. And my neighbor as myself. Of course, anyone that's out there. Yes. I want to give them the same thing that God has given me.
Amen.
But this is the carnal way of responding to God's law. We have a bent to try to check the right boxes while still getting our own way and doing the bare minimum. I believe that that is the truest sense of the word legalistic.
That's right.
And I said that. I believe that that is the truest sense of the word legalistic. People that come to God's word and say, how can I somehow get into heaven and still do my own thing?
Yeah, that's right.
And still have my own unsurrendered heart. And the Pharisees were professionals at this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said some very scathing things to them. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, they hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and other such things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and mother. And whosoever curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. This was the condition of the Pharisees. But guess what? We all have this tendency. We all have this tendency where we come to the word of God and say, what is God's requirement of me? What do I need to do to get into heaven? Okay, that's great. That's great. Let's see, though. But I kind of would like to do this yet, too. So is there some way that there's another passage of Scripture we could bring into bear here that would maybe give me some exemption or help lessen the severity of this? Or and we play games.
Yeah, right.
I believe it is immaturity. It is an immature approach to viewing the Word of God and to the Christian life. Jesus said this of himself. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. Jesus came and he brought a completely new perspective to how to relate to the law. He came and said, I'm going to live my life, and the one guiding principle is, does it please my heavenly Father? Does it please him? Is the word that I'm going to say here in keeping with pleasing my heavenly Father?
Yes.
Is this action that I'm going to do, does it please my heavenly Father?
Yes.
And that guiding principle, he lived way above the law.
Amen.
Way above it.
Amen.
So I don't know what you think about baptism, and especially the John the Baptist baptism of repentance. And sometime we can discuss this on a theological level. But why would Jesus need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance? What is he repenting for? What is he repenting of? But Jesus was. And when he was baptized, he went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. But I wonder if here is the key of why Jesus did this. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Whatever Jesus did here pleased the Father. It was well-pleasing to the Father. Theology all aside, Jesus did something that to a human rationale didn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm.
But God stamped his approval on it and said, I'm pleased with this action. I'm pleased with it. And we can have a discussion about the theology another day. This is the way that Jesus lived his life, longing to please his Father. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 through 24. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. I was amazed as I studied how much of this concept is coupled with direction found in the Scripture. I believe that this should be a North Star in our Christian life. That when we have this in place, we no longer need to, maybe can I say, stoop to always thinking about it as a heaven or hell issue. That when the Scripture says that he longs for us to dwell together in unity, we don't need to ask the question about whether we can get to heaven and still be disunified. We don't need to go there. We don't need to think about stuff as a black and white issue. Is this going to be something that when I stand before God is going to pass or not? But rather, this is God's heart. I want to please him, so I'm going to do it. And it doesn't have to be something that's mentioned over and over and over and over again in the Scripture. And finally we say, oh, well, I guess with all that emphasis, I better do something about it. No. What's the heart of God?
Amen.
What's the heart of God? And then we seek to please him.
Amen.
Colossians 1 verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Did you notice that? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Unto all pleasing. And out of that, when the goal is, I want to please God, suddenly there's being fruitful in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. And they're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. But I believe it starts with this heart to please. A heart to please God, not check boxes. Second Timothy chapter 2 says, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So here's a man who's going to battle, risking life and limb, and the motivation is to please.
Yes.
That still is the case.
Amen.
Men that risk their life and limb, they call it guts and glory. You give a man a good cause and someone over them that will give them affirmation when they've done right and when they've done their duty. And men will cross mountains and seas and go through almost every hardship just to please their commander. The Bible says that Enoch lived this way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and 6 talks about Enoch, and it says that by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated. For before his translation, he had this testimony or reputation that he pleased God. That he pleased God. This is what people knew about this man. Enoch had this reputation or this testimony. This man's goal is to please God. And then the next verse says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So there's a connection here that says God is well pleased by people who out of faith bust their guts for him. Those that diligently seek him. There's faith there. And there's a desire to please God that says, God, I want to do everything that's in my power for your kingdom. We must believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Let's talk about high achievers. Jonathan, thank you. I believe you may not have coined the word, but you made it at least popular around here. And we've had some discussion about this. High achievers. People that naturally, seemingly naturally, are extremely gifted, that rise to the top, quote, end quotes, that excel, that do well. What is a high achiever? And I thought I'd use that word since it's one that's been floating around. Brother Jeremy, are you here today? Okay, he's not. So, let me try to choose someone else on the fly. Brother Leonard, you run a business. Imagine if you had an employee that came to work, was there because he had to be there, was there because he needed to make some money. And the governing factor of his life as he worked for you was simply not to get fired. How well would that employee do? Would he be a high achiever in the barn business, in the barn industry?
Wow.
Wow. And so I think about what makes people excel naturally. Forget the spiritual for a moment. What makes people go to the top in this world? Every high achiever at an employment level is an employee who comes to work and wants to please his employer. Who comes to work, and I'm blessed to have employees like this, who want to get a vision for the work that needs to be accomplished that day,
yes,
and go about to make it happen.
Yes.
I've had employees, and I have been irresponsible sometimes with how quickly I'm gone, who, without asking, have filled in the gaps for me. Who I found out after the fact stayed late to get a job done because they knew that there was a commitment made. Though that attitude, it doesn't matter where you go in the world, you will prosper.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, if we think of high achievers as the Donald Tarters and the Donald Trumps of life, then we're not talking about the same thing. But people who are a blessing everywhere they go, who are not in want of work, who will always have something to put their hands to, will universally have this attitude.
That's right.
You look at someone who's unemployed and has a hard time finding a job, likely it's not that way. A few weeks ago, we were driving down 127. We were close to the dam. And my wife wanted to drive down this pumpkin something road, I forget the name, and take a look at a bunch of little cabins. And if you drive through this little circle, you will see a good number of little houses. They look a lot alike, but everyone has got some sort of little twist or different taste to it. And as I think about what produced those beautiful little cabins, I don't know, I'm going to take a shot at it, Jonathan. Did the investors come threatening to fire you every week if you didn't pick up your performance? Is that what motivated that beautiful workmanship? You getting it? Somewhere, somebody got a desire that every time that investor showed up, he would be pleasantly surprised by some detail he didn't know about yet. If you drive around this community, every business in this community that is doing well got there because someone had a desire to please on a very tangible level. Someone made an emphasis of not just losing customers, but making sure that when a customer left the door, they were pleasantly surprised with some detail of what they received. You can count on it. That is what makes people successful in this world. That is what makes people high achievers in this world.
That's right.
I believe that the spiritual is no different. I believe that if you see a man or woman who is spiritually prospering, you can be sure that he or she has left behind the legalistic approach that says, what can I get by with?
Yes.
And has embraced a heart that is trying to please God.
Amen. That's right.
I believe that this is what makes high achievers in the kingdom. See a man or woman who is struggling to find victory in their lives? Likely this mindset is missing. Likely, instead, there is an attitude that says, I have to overcome this or else I'll go to hell, so what do I got to do about it? And that can be a very good motivator.
That's right.
As a starter.
Amen.
As a starter, that should be a good motivator. But God's heart is that we would move beyond that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, verse 1 through 8 says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Notice, in the context of Paul addressing personal purity, he first says, we know this about you, that your desire is to please God. And then from the premise of course we want to please God, he gives some practical exhortations about how a man should relate to a woman. This is the premise from which I believe mature Christians relate to their decisions. And I'm going to cut that short there. I believe that love relationships produce a heart to please. You don't have to go very far in life to see this in every single courting couple. It just happens. It just happens. Because there's love. Where love dies, this ceases. Where love is real, it's just a fountain from which this happens. And it is no different with our relationship with God.
Amen.
When we love God, we love to keep His commandments.
Yes.
When we love Him, we want to please Him.
Yes.
We want to serve Him. Not out of duty, but out of privilege. Out of just our reasonable service. And we'll get to that in a moment.
Amen.
And so, Paul exhorts the Philippians, and this I pray that you love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge of and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent. In life, there are choices we make which are like bare bones. I've got to stop this, or else no fornicator enters the kingdom of heaven. Okay. But how do we get to purity in heart? Which is the high calling. Not by forcible mandates and a rule book this thick about how you should relate in every situation. No, no. We get to purity in heart because someone wants to please God. And they hate sin. And it's on a heart level. And it flushes itself out naturally. And I believe that that is the pursuing the things that are excellent. The excellent is, does this please God? Not, what's wrong with it?
That's right.
The excellent is this something that is going to make my fellowship with the Father closer? Not, will this separate me from eternal life?
That's right.
Amen. This is spiritual maturity. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 10. You can turn there in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. And Brother Leonard, thank you for sharing this verse with me. Verses 1 through 10. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we be not found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Wherefore we are also confident, knowing that whilst we are in the body, at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. Wherefore we what?
Labor.
What do? We labor. Wherefore we labor, that being whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
Amen.
That word accepted, that we may be accepted of Him. This is what Brother Leonard shared with me the other evening. It comes from a Greek word, euaristos. And that word means fully agreeable, acceptable, or well-pleasing.
Amen.
Today we think of the word acceptable as more of the idea of a passing grade. Like, it's a 3-star rating. It's a good product, but it's acceptable. That's the way we think of the word. But when God says that we may be accepted of Him, He's saying that we may be well pleasing to Him.
Amen.
This same Greek word is found in Romans chapter 12 when it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well pleasing to God. Not just barely passing, not just acceptable, but holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. See, when we think of our lives and we have this heart to please, when we're acceptable to God, when we're well-pleasing to God, that's just our reasonable service. We don't think of it as a great achievement. No. Just in the same way my wife doesn't consider it a great achievement that she makes me honey cooking cake without me asking. That's just what a good marriage is. Now, I shouldn't take for granted of that, okay? That's not the point of that. But on our side, as the servers, there is no great achievement. It's all a reasonable service. And then it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and, here it is again, well-pleasing and perfect will of God. In Romans 14, in the context of laying down our lives one for another, it says that for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things doth serve Christ is acceptable to God, or well-pleasing to God. You want to please God? Lay down a liberty for your brother. That's the context of Romans 14. If we read on just a little more, it says, I'm not going to eat meat while the earth stands if it causes my brother to offend. This idea that says, I have liberties in Christ, and I can't give them up for my brother, is in direct contradiction to a heart to please. Because God says, if you want to please me, you need to view your own liberties as fluid and willing to lay them down for each other.
Amen.
Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is, here's the word again, well-pleasing unto the Lord.
Amen.
When we walk as children of light, as those who he has redeemed, we're well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, do you want to be well-pleasing to God? Obey your parents. Colossians 3 says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So we're going to wrap up here. I wonder, for all of us, myself included, when was the last time you did something for the Lord, for your Heavenly Father, simply because you wanted to please Him? Not because you had to change, or else you would go to hell. But when was the last time you did something for the Lord simply because you want to please Him? You want to please God. Where do you find yourself? Are you motivated by a heart to please God? In your mind, does something need to be a heaven or hell issue before you're willing to change? When God says that He loves something, for example, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, is that enough? Is that enough for you to pursue after it because you long to have the God's blessing on your life? When God says in His Word, these six things doth the Lord hate, does the first thing that comes to your mind, is it wondering if He hates it, does that mean I go to hell if I do it? Is that the direct connection that makes you feel motivated to not gossip or not be someone who sows discord among the brethren? Or is it good enough that when God says, I don't like this, you say, well, of course I wouldn't want to do that. I want to please my Father. What motivates you? Do I ask the question, what's wrong with it? Do I have to? Or is the guiding principle of your life, does this please God? Probably one of my favorite songs. I closed with it last Sunday, number 510. I don't know if you've ever noticed, I'm sure you have, the words that that song ends with, the last verse. It says, what though world and flesh allure me, nothing hard shall now deter me. Christ, for thee my all shall be. And the songwriter does not say that the reason he's going to not be allured by the world is he's afraid it will take him to hell.
That's right.
Which it will. By the way, it will. Yeah. It will. But this writer, songwriter, had found this key. It goes on to say, if in all things I may ever in thine eyes behold thy pleasure, then mine is joy that knows no end.
Yes. Amen.
I'd like to call all of us this morning to that mature Christian life that is not guided by whether or not it's simply going to take me to hell, but by a longing that says, Father, if you show pleasure to me, if I could just make you happy, I will find joy that knows no end. And I know I said some hard things in the middle there, but I'm going to reiterate it because I believe it to be true. I believe that if you see a man or woman who is a high achiever in the kingdom, you can be sure they have this heart posture.
Amen.
And you see someone who is struggling and floundering, We need to work on that.
That's right.
And if that doesn't sit well with you, then I want to have some conversation about it. Because I believe that to be true. Let's wrap up with Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. I look at that verse and I see prospering relationships. I see that when a man goes about to please God, not only does he find favor with God, but God begins to work in his relationships. And even enemies become at peace with him. So let's pursue after this. Let's pursue the things that are excellent in a heart to please God.